If you were here last week, you know that started a sermon series beginning the year 2012. We're talking about going deep in our faith. And we're using as our guide this little tiny book that's tucked way back at the end of the New Testament. It's called 1 John. 1 John is a letter, it's a letter that was written by a pastor to his congregation, a church that was probably in Ephesus, a first century Christian church. But it was written late in the first century. We think it was probably written somewhere between AD 70 and AD 90. AD 90. So it was at least 50 years after Jesus was here on earth and then went back to heaven. So all of the readers of this letter, all the Christians who are living are, well, almost all of them are either second or third generation Christians, meaning that very few of them personally met Jesus. All their information, all their knowledge of Jesus would have come through a parent or a grandparent or perhaps somebody who knew Jesus, but none of these people had direct contact with him. So they're a little bit removed. And the church is in a bit of a time of crisis because there are some threats that are now beginning to weigh upon it. People are beginning to have doubts about who Jesus really was, whether he's really what they have been told that he is, and so on. And I talked about that last week. Now, one of the questions that we always have to ask when we're reading something out of the New Testament or something out of the Bible is, what does this that was 2,000, 3,000 years old, written to a specific group of people, in a specific context, at a specific time, what does it have to do with me in the 21st century? We always have to ask that question. Does it really apply or not? And so that's what I want to try to do. I want to take this book of 1 John and not just talk about what was happening then, but how what John wrote to people then applies to us today, because that's what we care about, is how do we apply the Word of God to our lives now. So what I'm going to do for the rest of this series is I'm going to begin each message with an imaginary letter. An imaginary letter written by someone in our day who has just read the book of 1 John. And now he or she has read 1 John, and now this is them writing back to John about what they read, what their thoughts, what their questions are. So what I'll do every week is after the scripture is read, I'll have someone read this letter, and then I'll start with the sermon. Today I'm going to read the letter myself. And this is a letter from a guy named Neil. Here's what Neil says. He says, "Dear John, your letter has been on my desk for a month. I'm sorry it has taken me so long to reply. I'm more of an email kind of guy. I hope that's okay. I read your letter, and I'm a little confused by all this walking in the light business. Metaphors have never been my strong suit. You're saying that a Christian should act different from the next guy? But exactly how is that done? How should a Christian look different? When I'm playing golf, should I be able to look around on the tee box and say, 'Oh, there's a Christian. Look how he moved his bag for her.' Or should I be able to look at someone and say, 'Oh, well, she's definitely not a Christian, judging by the magazine that she's reading.' How do I know? Or do we just all know we're Christians because we wear t-shirts that have scripture verses on them and we all have Jesus fish bumper stickers on our car? How do we know who's a Christian? Now, when I'm at home, this walk thing works okay for me because I have a good relationship with my wife and kids, and we have family prayer and share time, and then we go to church, And I haven't used a swear word in 6 months and 3 days, at least not since that hammer and pinky incident. But then there's my job. How am I supposed to be different from my coworkers? And is being different really the whole point? I mean, don't I want to be close to them so that I can, you know, witness to them? Maybe I should just drive a cheaper car than what I can afford. Or maybe I should say no to poker night with the guys. Or, like my brother-in-law says, maybe I should always keep a Bible on my desk. I have to admit, I've never really gone for that one. And John, you know, for a guy, you talk a lot about love. Now, my wife, she would eat this stuff up. If we love one another, God abides in us. But how do I love the woman who I pick up my dry cleaning from? And how do I love that guy in church who always talks down to me? This is the stuff that I don't get. Sorry, John, but I have to run to my 8:30 meeting. Hopefully we can continue this soon. Sincerely, Neil. So Neil's question is, how do you know if someone is a real Christian? Maybe you've asked that question. How do you know if someone's a real Christian? Is it because they wear a t-shirt with a scripture verse on it? I've heard that you can actually buy a t-shirt that says, and they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts. Okay. Is that how you know who a Christian is? Or is it because they have a Bible on their desk or they have the fish bumper sticker on their car? Is that how you know who a Christian is? Is it because they don't use bad words and they go to church a lot? I mean, there are a lot of people who don't use bad words and who do go to church a lot. Is that the proof? How do you know? Maybe a more definitive way is if you say, well, I've given my life to Jesus. I had a conversion experience. I've claimed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Is that how you know? I mean, does it really just all come down to whether you said a prayer and came forward at the altar call? How do we know? Jesus said, well, they'll know you are Christians by your love, but what does that mean? We're told that 3 out of 4 Americans claim that they're Christians. 3 out of 4, 75%. But how do you know if someone really is? How do you know if you are? How do you know if the person next to you is? So we have Neil. Neil is a Bible-reading, church-going, non-swearing kind of guy. And Neil's wondering, well, is that all there is to it? Is that what Christianity is? Doing those things or not doing those things? And what's implied in Neil's letter is, shouldn't there be something more? Shouldn't there be something deeper? Seems like there should be. And that's one of the fundamental questions that John is getting at in his letter. He's asking the question and answering it, what is a real Christian? What does a real Christian look like? How do you know? And in the coming weeks, one of the things I'm going to be showing you is that essentially John has 3 tests of how you can know if someone is a Christian. The first test is what you might call the doctrinal test. And it's about What do you know? What do you believe? What do you profess? The second test is what I'm going to call the ethical test. And it's the test about, well, how do you live? What do you do? And then there's the third test, which is the relational test. How do you relate to other people? How do you treat other people? How do you get along with other people? What's the nature of your relationships? Whom do you love? And really, John's entire letter is organized around these three topics. What you know, what you do, and how you love. He comes back to these three topics over and over. I mentioned last week that Paul, in his letters, Paul covers a multitude of topics. He's here, and he's here, and he's here. I mean, he's all over the place. He goes deep, but he hits a broad range. John, in his letter, he just has a couple key topics, and he hits them, and then he comes back, and he goes deeper, and then he goes deeper, just on a couple key subjects. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, are these three tests. And really, we're going to focus on just one of them. And that's the ethics test. What do you do? What does a Christian do? How does a Christian live? The text that Angela read this morning, 1 John 1, 5 through 7, let me just read it again. This is out of the New International Version. Because this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. I've entitled this sermon series, Going Deeper. And as soon as you talk about going deeper in faith, people can interpret that in one of a couple ways. One of the ways people interpret that often is in terms of knowledge, going deeper in their knowledge of the Bible, going deeper in their knowledge about God. And so if I say I'm going to do a sermon series where we go deeper, they're like, oh, good. We're going to get into the Greek, and we're going to do cross-referencing, and, you know, it's going to be scholarly. That's one way of going deeper. Someone else might hear that we're going to go deeper, and they say, oh, good. I'm going to learn more about the Christian experience and what it is to have a walk with God, how to have more intimacy with Jesus, and how it is that I actually feel him and experience him, so that when I come to church, I actually get, you know, chills down my spine during the worship service because I feel the presence of God. And John's going to take us deeper, but John's not going to start in either one of those places. John's not going to start with knowledge, and he's not going to start with experience. Here's where John starts. John says, if you want to go deeper, here's what you need to do. You ready? John says, you want to go deeper, stop sinning. Now, that's not what you came to church to hear, is it? If you want to go deeper, stop sinning. I mean, you learned that in kindergarten, right? That's entry-level stuff. We all know, don't sin. But that's where John starts. If you want to go deeper, don't sin. Stop sinning. Because he begins with this verse. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, throughout the scriptures, we often hear the word light used. God is light. And to John's Hebrew listeners, this would have been a very familiar term. God is light. And to them, the scriptural idea there is that God is holy.
God is holy. God is pure. Just as light cannot be contaminated, God cannot be contaminated. God is pure. God is holy. But there would have been Greek listeners in John's audience who would have heard the concept of light, and they would have understood it differently. Because to a Hellenistic or to a Greek way of thinking, light has to do with knowledge, right? You become enlightened by gaining more knowledge. In fact, one of the heresies that would eventually come into the Christian church was something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that the spiritual path is one where you gain more and more knowledge. In fact, there is secret knowledge that only the most enlightened person can have. And so the spiritual journey is one of getting this secret knowledge that not many other people have. And this knowledge is what takes you to enlightenment. And John wants to come back and say, that's not quite how it works. The gospel is not some kind of secret knowledge that are just a few insiders have. Everybody has access to this knowledge. And so one of the real battles that took place in the early Christian church was over, is the gospel Gnostic or not? Now, one of the lines of thinking that went along with Gnosticism, because Gnosticism said that the spiritual journey is all about gaining knowledge, one of the logical outcomes of that was they said, well, really, everything in this world, everything that is material, is meaningless. It's all passing away. The only thing that matters is the mind, the soul, the things that are immaterial. Therefore, whatever happens with our bodies, whatever happens in the material world, really has no effect on our soul. So it really doesn't even matter what happens in the material world as long as you are striving for more and more of this secret knowledge. And so the logical outcome of that thinking was, really, gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality, these things are of no consequence because they're material and we are spiritual. And the two really have nothing to do with each other. And so the Christian church really had to do battle with this concept because the Christian view is, and the biblical view is that, no, we are one, the material and the spiritual are joined together. You can't just neatly separate the two and just focus on one. So this was a battle in the early church. Now, today we don't hear the word Gnosticism used, but there is still a line of thinking that says you can split off the spiritual from the physical and just choose to live in one realm or the other. Last year in the magazine Christianity Today, it was in the a September issue of 2010, very interesting cover article. It's called Hipster Christianity, subtitled What Happens When Cool Meets Christ. And it's an article about a movement among young evangelicals who want to basically get rid of the baby boomer version of Christianity that their parents tried to give them. So they want Jesus, but they don't want all the trappings of their parents' faith. So, you know, they want Jesus, but they don't want, you know, the fish bumper stickers. They don't want the mega churches. They don't want the right-wing politics. They don't want any of that kind of stuff. And it talks about how they want a gritty, relevant, what they call justice-oriented faith. It's interesting because they meet in nightclubs. Their church social activities involve, you know, going to a microbrewery. The pastor cusses from the pulpit. Okay, it's a very gritty, you know, rough and tumble kind of Christianity. But they also cancel services once a month, and they go out and they feed the poor. They're very justice-oriented. But this article brings out that there are two sides to this. On one hand, it's very refreshing that this generation isn't completely dismissing Christianity. They're not just walking away from it. They're wanting to keep it, but without certain trappings of their parents' faith. And they want to care for the poor and these good things. But on the other hand, there's something disturbing about it. The article says, this new breed of Christians seems to think that as long as they're doing social justice, things like drinking, swearing, and sexual experimentation aren't a big deal. And so it's an interesting thing. And what I think John would say, I think John would have issues with both the baby boomer Christianity and also the hipster Christianity. And what I think John would say to the hipsters is, look, you cannot separate the spiritual from the material. What happens in the material world affects the spiritual world. You can't act as if the two can coexist separately. I think John would say that living in the light is as much about sexual purity as it is about social justice. You know, it's not one or the other. Really, the two are both important. And that what we do with our bodies is just as important as what we do with our minds, with our intellect. John goes on to say in verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we do not live by the truth. Now, that last phrase there, do not live by the truth, can literally be translated, do not do the truth. We tend to think of truth as something that you know, right? I know the truth. I have it in my head. I have certain knowledge. And what John wants to say is truth is not just something that's up here. Truth is something that you do. It's a way of living. It comes out in your actions. Just a simple example is, if you believe that seatbelts save lives, it's not enough just to say, I believe that seatbelts save lives. Okay, you got to do the truth. You got to actually buckle the seatbelt. Otherwise, it doesn't do you any good. And in the same way, John is saying, you've got to do the truth. You've got to live the truth, not just go after it as some kind of head knowledge. It's something that we pursue with our lives. So in other words, according to John, a real Christian doesn't just have head knowledge, they have a way of living. So that's what he gets at in this first passage in chapter 1. And then the rest of chapter 1, John goes on to talk about other things. And then in chapter 2, he comes back around to this issue of ethics again, of how a person lives as being a real important part of Christianity. He kind of goes deeper. He drills deeper into this topic. So 1 John, now we're in chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you verses 3 through 6. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what the commandments say, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And it brings us back to the point I just made a minute ago. John's taking words like truth and know, and he's saying they're not just about something that happens up here, they're something that you do. It's about behavior. In other words, if you want to know if someone is a real Christian, don't just listen to what they say they believe, watch what they do. Watch how they live. In fact, John goes so far as to say, if someone claims that they're a Christian, but they don't follow the teachings of Jesus, they don't follow the commandments of Jesus, he says, they're a liar. Okay? I mean, it's pretty strong language. He says, they're a liar. In fact, he says in verse 6, he says, this we know, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, in the original language, this word walk, again, it has to do with your life, the kind of life that you're living. And John says your walk needs to match your talk. But what exactly does it mean to walk as Jesus did? I mean, we hear that word, that phrase all the time. We use it all the time, to walk as Jesus did. But what does it really mean? What does it mean to you as a 21st century person? Because if you're going to live like Jesus did, then you need to go quit your job and go walk around the countryside preaching. Okay, if you're going to live like Jesus did. So what does it mean to live like Jesus? Jesus did. How do you live like Jesus? Well, maybe you get one of those WWJD bracelets, right? What would Jesus do? And you wear that and you always look at that and you ask the question, well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Which actually is a good question. Nothing wrong with that. But there's an even better question. It's a little harder to put on a bracelet. But the question is this. What would Jesus do if Jesus were you? Not what would you do if you were Jesus, but what would Jesus do if Jesus were you? What if Jesus had your parents, he had your background, he grew up with all the issues you grew up with, all the baggage you grew up with? What if he had your temperament? What if Jesus had your spouse? What if he had your kids? What if he had your job? What if he had your income? Then what would he do? Let's say you're a truck driver. The question to ask is, if Jesus were a truck driver, what would Jesus do? Can you see Jesus as a truck driver? Yeah, why not? What would he do? Would Jesus... I don't know. Would he speed? How would he take care of his rig? Would he stop and help all the other broken down trucks on the road? Would he honk, you know, when the kids do this? You know, would he honk? And if you're a truck driver, it's a good question to ask. What would Jesus do if he had your job? What if you're a mid-level manager in a corporation? What would Jesus do if he had your job? How many hours a week would he work? Would he put in 70, 80-hour weeks? What would Jesus say about his boss when his boss wasn't around? What kind of expectation would Jesus have of his employees? It's a question to ask if you're a mid-level manager. What if Jesus were a high school student or a college student? How much time would he spend studying? Would he go out for sports? What would he do with the party scene? John says that we need to walk as Jesus walked, but what does that mean? We begin to answer that question by asking, what if Jesus had my life? How would Jesus live the life that I have right now? So John talks about that in chapter 2, and then he talks about other stuff. And then in verse 3, he comes back to this question of living again. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now listen to this. "No one who was born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Whew. Wow. What are we going to do with that one? John is drawing some pretty stark lines here. There's not a lot of gray in this passage. You're either on one side or the other. You're either walking in darkness or you're walking in light. You're either living the truth or you're living a lie. You're either a son of God or you're a son of the devil. And there's no in between, there's no gray, there's no middle ground. Whew, and it makes us nervous. And according to John, how you live reveals which side you're on. Whether you're on the dark side, the light side, the truth side, the lie side, the God side, the devil side. How you live shows which side of the fence you're on. Now in verse 9, he says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Anybody sin this week? Okay. The rest of you are all lying right now. If you didn't raise your hand. He says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." Now we need to stop here and we need to really understand what John's saying here, because it's really easy to misinterpret this. He says a child of God cannot go on sinning. Here's what John is not saying. John's not saying that a real Christian never sins. That's not what he's saying. Because the issue here is the overall orientation to life. Is your overall orientation to life, is it the commitment to darkness or light? Are you committed to what is true or are you committed to what is a lie? That's the issue. In fact, we're going to talk about this next week. John says, if anybody says they are without sin, they're a liar. He likes that word a lot, liar. He says, if anyone claims to be without sin, they're a liar. Okay, so John is not saying that if you're a Christian, you'll never sin again. He's talking about the general orientation. Everybody, because we're human beings, trip up make mistakes, fall down, and have to get back up again. But what John's concerned about is the person who says, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to be fully committed to darkness, lying, things that are not of God, and it doesn't even matter. John said, if that's your orientation, you're not on God's team. You're not a child of God. So the issue is this. The issue is not about perfection, becoming sinless, because that doesn't happen in this lifetime. The issue is about progress. Which direction are you headed in general? Now, what I want to do next is I want to draw a diagram for you. It's very simplistic. Got it from a guy named Brian Wilkerson, who's done a lot of work in 1 John. And he says that we can basically diagram John's message. And I want to try to do that here for you. Hopefully it won't make things more confusing than they already are. Okay, when a person starts on a journey with God, let's say they start right here. And let's say this person has no knowledge of God. I'm just going to say no God. No God, no faith. Okay? That's their starting point. And as they move along the spiritual journey, God begins to move in their life, and they begin going in a certain direction toward God. Now, at some point on the journey, they're going to have to make a decision. And the decision has to do with who is Jesus. And at this point, if the person makes the decision that they want to be a Christ follower, they're going to live the life that Jesus came to show them to live, they make this decision. This is a decision point. In fact, sometimes evangelists talk about this as crossing the line, okay? So a person makes the decision, they accept Jesus, and that's the end of the journey, right? All done. No, that's just a point. So they continue on the path, and they continue to learn about God, and they continue to learn about the Bible, and they go deeper and deeper in their faith, and ultimately, there's a point, they probably never quite reach it, but there's a place where they have full knowledge of God and full faith. Okay, we never fully realize that in this lifetime, but in a very simple way, that's kind of what the journey might look like. Okay, that's one spectrum. And using the words of 1 John, this path here is primarily a knowledge path. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the Scripture, knowledge of the ways of God. But it has to do with what we know and what we're experiencing. But that's only one axis in the Christian life. There's another axis, and it starts down here. And this is the ethical axis. And we're going to call this darkness down here. Okay? And as a person moves on this axis, they start moving up, and let me just use an example here. Let's say someone's living in complete darkness, complete separation from God. How are they going to handle the issue of money, let's say? How are they going to relate to money? Well, if they're down here in darkness, they're going to handle the issue of money by committing armed robbery. Okay, that's how they get their money. Now, as they move up the path, they'll become convicted that perhaps armed robbery is not the best way to get money, and so they'll move past that. And then they'll become convicted that perhaps they should stop cheating on their taxes. Okay, and then they keep moving up here, and at some point they'll begin to think, you know, my money's not just about me. Maybe I need to care for the poor. And as they continue on the ethical journey, there'll be some point after their decision for Christ where they'll become convicted about, tithes and offerings, giving back to God. And then they continue on the journey, and then at some point they'll come to that place where they say, you know what, everything I have belongs to God. Not just my money. My time belongs to God, my talents, everything belongs to God, okay? And at the top of this journey, we'll just call it light or holiness. Okay, so we have two axes here. We have the knowledge axis here, the x-axis, and we have the ethical axis, the y-axis. Now, just generally speaking, if you have four quadrants here, which quadrant should a Christian be in? Right here. Okay? The idea here is that as you go on your Christian journey, you're always going up and to the right, up and to the right. Now, here's the problem with trying to graph the Christian journey. Salvation is a mystery. You cannot reduce the salvation process to a piece of paper, okay? Yet, that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to lay it out for us. Here's kind of how it works. And what you should expect is not perfection, but you should expect to see progress. And you should expect to be moving up and to the right, up and to the right. Now, we all know that the movement is not always steady. Sometimes it's forward, sometimes we're going back, we're up, and then we're down. But generally speaking, it's up and to the right. Now, there's a third axis that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, and it's one that I can't draw for you because it actually comes out this direction. It's kind of makes it a three-dimensional graph, and it's called the love axis. It has to do with how we relate to people and how we treat people. But John would basically say, in the Christian journey, you also need to be moving up and to the right on the love axis as well. Now, let me caution you. The purpose of a chart like this, first of all, is not so that you can graph where your neighbor is on the journey. Okay? So this is only for your good, all right? And here's the other thing. What really matters, what's most important, is not being able to say, okay, I'm right here, or, oh, I'm way up here. The issue is, what direction, generally, is your life headed? Generally speaking, am I going up? And am I going to the right? Because that's what a life with God will ultimately lead to. And that's what John wants us to understand. That going deeper in our faith means going up and to the right. So let me just stop here and ask you to consider. As you look at this graph, and as you think about your own life, and as you've listened to the words of 1 John this morning, approximately where might you be on the axis? Where might you be on the chart? And generally speaking, are you moving up and to the right. And this is not a time for guilt. Guilt's never helpful at a moment like this. It's a time for truth, for honesty and openness. Because none of us are perfect. We never will be. But we have to, from time to time, just stop and consider, what's the general theme, what's the general direction of my life right now? Am I growing in the knowledge of God? And does my life show it? And so we stop and we ask that question. And then I would encourage you, after you've pondered that for a little bit, take that question to God. Because you cannot trust your own heart to fully answer that question for you. The heart is deceitful. It's deceitful in two ways. One, it likes to deny. So it wants to shield you from the things that you most don't want to see. And something that John's going to teach us later, the heart also can be brutally guilt-producing. And it can speak voices that are not from God. Voices that are very condemning. And so that's why I say, after you've considered it for a little bit, you've got to take it to God and you've got to let Him speak back to you where you are and what He would like you to do differently or to change or to reconsider. Because God's ultimate goal for us is growth. It's progress. Now, the way that God does it is He first of all shows us the state of our heart. And then if we're willing, He changes our heart. And so that's where I'm going to leave it this morning. God calls us to growth. He calls us to progress. But He doesn't call us to do it on our own. He doesn't call us to do it because we feel. He calls it to do it because it's a movement toward light and toward truth. And as the verse said today, God is all about light, and there's nothing impure and there's nothing dark about Him. And that's what He's trying to draw us into.